And let's then go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Lord God, you are a good and gracious and awesome God, worthy of every ounce of our praise and adoration. And truly, we recognize that you have created us for that very purpose, to adore you, to love you, to honor you, to glorify you, to praise you with every act of our existence. And Lord, what a blessing to be reminded of the power of your word, and what a blessing to be reminded of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and to be reminded of the mediating work of Jesus Christ, by which we stand. And we thank you and we praise you that you have granted us passions and hearts that are longing to know you, longing to know your word, longing to be moved by the Spirit, longing to embrace Christ in greater and deeper ways. And Lord, as we reflect upon the fact that you are a God who makes covenants, that you're a God who keeps covenants, we are relying upon your covenants this morning, whereby you have stated that you would put your law in our hearts, that you would be our God. And so, Lord, that we then would be able to obey your commandments, which are not burdensome, which are for, as we've read, for our joy and ultimately for your glory. And so guide us this morning and bless us with your ministry in our life from the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I would like to address this matter of the Noahic covenant. I trust that these things again have been helpful for you as we have been studying them. And I'm going to just give you one qualifier this morning before we begin our time in the Word. And I want to give it to you by way of a simple, I don't want to make light of it all, but I'm going to have to face reality as it relates to my own brain, and you'll see why, I think, in the future here, in the moments to come. But I would like to start it with a little bit of a question. How many animals did Moses put on the ark? All of them? Okay. Was it Moses or was it Noah? Now there's the catcher. I preached this message, and I wrote this message, and within the first point, I said God's grace was not given because of Moses' goodness. For whatever reason, I have it in my mind, I mix the two characters, Moses and Noah. So that's the disqualifier. If I use the term Moses where Noah should be used, bear with me. Okay? All right. So with that, we are going to dive into what I believe is an absolutely astounding covenant that God has made. And I did not understand the depth of it, nor do I still, as a result of my study the last several weeks in it. But I have come away to see our God more profoundly, I believe, and I trust that I can lead you to do the same. And so what I would like to do is just give you several observations that I've made from the Scripture. By no means are they all of the observations that could be made, but they are certainly some that have been helpful for me and meaningful to me, and as it relates to this Noahic covenant. And so I'm just going to dive into those observations. And the first one is this. The first observation, when we come to this concept of the Noahic covenant, which we're going to read and see of in Genesis 5 and all the way through Genesis chapter 9, we're not going to read all of that passage, but refer to it, is that the Noahic covenant, was initiated by God's electing grace. The Noahic covenant was initiated by God's electing grace. And we have to some degree, understand and go back just a little bit, and we have to see what we learned about in the Adamic covenant and the resulting covenant of grace. As we realize, as the London Baptist Confession states, that our parents, by the sin in the garden there, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them whereby death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. Anything that occurs as it relates to God covenanting with Noah, Noah as a son descendant of Adam through Seth, was affected by the fall. And so whatever happens with this covenant has to be understood from that context, that it is of God's choosing, God's electing grace. And really, this is an excellent illustration of the doctrine of election, whereby God choosing from the mass of depraved humanity a people to redeem. Wow, it is powerful to think of those things. But what's even more, I guess, and part of the wonder of that is this, is you find some little hints in Genesis chapter 5 as it refers to God's electing of Noah and God's grace there being displayed. In Genesis chapter 5, we read that Enoch, verse 21, lived 75 years and became the father of Methuselah. And then Enoch, verse 22, walked with God 300 years. You think your walk with God is long? His was 300 years, and he became the father of, after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah, the oldest man on the planet forever in history there, the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name, what? Noah. Not Moses, Noah. Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech goes back to the fall in Adam. We're not sure of all of Lamech's understanding of the things of God, but bare minimum, we could say he was a descendant of individuals who were godly individuals. He came ultimately from the line of Seth, as I've mentioned, and then he comes down. His grandfather is Enoch, and Enoch walks with God, and he is no more. Methuselah comes on the scene. Lamech then comes on the scene, and Lamech makes, I believe, in light of understanding who God is, in light of the fall, the curse, and all of the effects thereof, and understanding that, makes this, I believe, a prophetic statement of what Noah is going to do. Thus, in a sense, he is doing exactly what God said of Jeremiah, "From the womb I formed you, and I chose you to be a prophet." He did it of Paul when Paul spoke of it in Galatians chapter 1, that God redeemed him, chose him from the womb. We could see Jacob and Esau, before they did good or evil, God had already determined what those individuals would be like, what they would do, whom he would set his love on, and whom he would set his hatred and wrath. We could look to Judges chapter 13. With Samson and how God divinely moved and formed Samson for a purpose to be a judge in the people of Israel. And Samuel and Pharaoh and so on and so forth. I believe that what he is referring to here is the fact Lamech is referring to is this sovereign choice of God working, doing something, going to do something profound in the lives of those individuals in his day through Noah. Now the word Noah, the name Noah, we believe, we're not totally certain as to the etymology, the history of the word, where it comes from and so on. There's some ideas about it and there's some root words about it, and many believe that it has the concept because of what Lamech says and then connected to its what etymology we have, it simply means rest. Without a doubt, Noah, in a sense, through everything on one hand, brings everything to a rest, right? I mean, through what God does, saving Noah, and then the judgment that comes in the time of Noah, everything pretty well ceased at that point from a physical standpoint. But then I think, as we will see, Noah typifies a certain individual who ultimately brings rest and complete comfort and so on and relief from the toil of the curse. And I believe that person will be Christ, and we will see that in a moment. Now, just some interesting thoughts for you here, some trivia, if you will. Lamech dies 5 years before the flood, okay? And interestingly enough, Methuselah, Lamech's dad, dies the year, if I've got things right, dies the year of the flood. Very interesting, very fascinating study there. And we notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, in the midst of all of the depravity, which we're going to look at here in a moment, but in the midst of all of the depravity, verse 8 of 6, Noah finds grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah finds grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what does that mean at that point? Does that mean that God looked down and saw that Noah, as it says in Genesis chapter 7, "For you alone," verse 1, "for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Does God base his gracing of Noah based on what he sees in the life of Noah in the fullest context? And the answer is, thank you, no. He does not. Again, once again, in light of what Lamech understood, Noah got it. In light of the depravity we see within that context, in light of what happened with Adam, Noah was a sinner and a depraved individual. There was nothing good in Noah that God had seen. God's grace was not given because of Noah's goodness. Rather, Noah, there it is. See, I didn't change the one and I put the other. There it is. Moses, I said. Rather, Noah's goodness was the result of God's grace. You follow that? The entire New Testament bears that fact out. The reality of the fall bears this out. The effects of Adam's sin bears it out. Noah was a sinner then, depraved as much as any, and there is none self-made righteous man, Romans chapter 3. No, not one. There is none that seeks after God, not even one. There is no self-made good person. There is none good except one, and that is who? God Himself, and the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit. If there is any goodness or righteousness, it must become or be because of God's grace. And God's grace produced righteousness in Noah as sure and certain as it does in our lives. That's why I see election right here. God's Noahic covenant was a matter of His electing grace. His electing grace. God clearly then moves and works in his life. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 6, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." That, to me, again, is amazing, because that sets the tone for any other salvation that occurs after that. And really before that, is that salvation is a matter, and righteousness in your life and my life is a matter of God's choosing, God's election, for sure. Secondly, the Noahic covenant flows from God's justice. The Noahic covenant flows from God's justice. Look with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there's a great historical wonder. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Okay? And I'm not going to go into all the details of that one, but I'm just going to state this, okay? You can look in your study Bible. Some of you might have some commentary on that down in the notes there. I am of the opinion that the sons of God were actually descendants of, they were, quote, the godly line of Seth, okay? I don't believe that they were angels. I don't believe that they were kings. That's what some would say. But I refer to them as the godly line of Seth. They saw the daughters of men, i.e. the line of Cain, if you will. There's kind of a little bit of a typifying there of godly individuals and ungodly individuals, if you will, in that way. And so these are intermarrying and mingling together. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Notice, his spirit is there working in the hearts and lives of individuals, because also he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, I'm going to talk about that phrase, I'm sorry that I've made them, on Wednesday night, okay? But be it known that God is not a God like you and I, that he should repent of anything that he does. All right, you just need to understand that. And God doesn't make mistakes when it says here that God said, I'm sorry that I made man. God's not saying, oops, you know, I should have never done it. God doesn't do that kind of thing. Okay, so we need to understand that. We need to dive into that. And I'm going to just list out many of the scriptures and unfold that for us a little bit. But at bare minimum, let's just leave it at that point. God sees the sin and the wickedness, and he in human terms speaks to us and says, that is a grief to me. Okay, that is a grief to me. And thus, in light of that, I am going to destroy everything that's on this planet. God sees, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, God saw the wickedness of all men. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Be it known, we must live coram Dei. That means in the sight of God. That is what we must live. God seeing us, for sure. And God had every right at that moment to destroy everyone and everything at this point, as I mentioned. He had clearly established to Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And every one of the descendants afterward were affected by that, and death would come to them. The wickedness had so permeated the society of the day that even the, quote, most godly individuals were mixing with the ungodly. The Spirit of God had been striving, if you will, with men to bring them to repentance, but they would not have it. They would not want it. They did not respond, and thus justice would come. Justice would come. And it is out of this act of justice that this Noahic covenant will flow, as we will see. Now, many will say at this point, well, boy, that seems to be a little bit dramatic and drastic, God destroying everything and everyone on the planet. And then the next question that always comes in these kinds of situations is, that isn't what? Fair. And it comes to you and I, regardless of what happens in our lives, of these negative, bad things, the first thing that comes off of our heart and mouth is this, is it isn't fair. But any time, we need to understand that any time that God's justice and God's wrath are called into question, it is so from a heart that does not understand its own depravity. Does that make sense? Anytime you call God's justice and God's wrath into question, you are revealing that you in your own heart do not understand the deceitfulness of your own heart. That is the issue. The situation here is very depraved and very wicked, very evil. Every man is doing what he thinks is right in his own mind. You could go to Ephesians chapter 2 when you talk about men and individuals living out of the lusts of their minds and all the imaginations of their heart. That's depravity. And as I read from the London Baptist, the sin that we committed in Adam wholly, totally affected and permeated every part of your being and mine. And so when we look at this situation, and if we rise up and say, boy, that's extreme, God, you shouldn't really do that, that isn't fair, are you just some big guy up there liking to squish ants, and so you're going to take and do that kind of thing to these individuals, and why are you doing these kinds of things? Beware, because at that point you have not delved into the depravity of your own heart. Because when you dive into the depravity of your own heart, you realize that God has every right to kill whomever He wills, whenever He wills, and however He wills, and keep them in that state for however long He wills. That is the case, and so we need to understand that. But what's amazing is this, is God does not just stop there with justice in that sense. God, in an amazing way, always gives a glimmer of hope and mercy in the midst of His justice, i.e., the Noahic covenant. And then let's back up, go to the Adamic covenant, and remember that? The day that you eat of it, you're going to surely die, right? And in the moment there, at that very dark moment in history, then God at the same time curses the Satan and presents and pronounces His curses to the various individuals into the land and so on. And then at that same time, He says, I'm going to bring the seed. There's grace, right? And so we see that pattern again and again. Even after God pronounces judgment, He is moving. He is moving, and He commands, He's moving in the area of grace and in the area of mercy. And He commands Noah to build an ark, the ark of salvation to those who would repent. Thus Noah preached while he built. We could read of that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Noah preached while he built because of God's grace and God's mercy. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following. Here we're going to find some amazing things. We're going to start seeing something here. How is it that Noah preached? And keep in mind, as you're turning there, God is a triune God, right? Remember that? And God, as a triune God, is covenanted to redeem a people of His choosing. And they have covenanted and related together, God the Father with the Son, and the Son with the Father, and the Holy Spirit with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father, and all of those various combinations, if you will. And they have covenanted and communed and decided and counseled together to make man in their image. And they have ordained to redeem from those individuals certain people. And so when we think of the covenants and when we think of the covenant of redemption and all of creative history and all of redemptive history, do not lose sight of the Trinity. And in the Noahic covenant is no less. We have God the Father covenanting with Noah out of His justice. And yet we have, prior to His covenanting with Noah and prior to His pronouncement of justice, we have God the Spirit working in the hearts of men, pleading, if you will, bringing them the message of the gospel. And then, interestingly enough, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, another naughty text about what is happening here. We do not understand all of what's happening. There's different interpretations, but I'm going to present you mine from what I understand of these things. For Christ, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What we see here, I believe, first off, is Christ in Noah, by way of Noah, if you will, preaching to those individuals who are now currently in prison, preaching to those individuals back in Noah's day, back in Noah's time, connecting us to a work of Christ at that moment in Noah's day. And this is, I believe, clearly typological, if you will, a type of Christ. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This whole situation is a typical situation of where we are in our sin and the working of the Spirit of God to bring us to the point of repentance, the ministry of Christ in that, and the working then of God the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all things, the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him," this is speaking of Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And so there's a little bit of a scripture reference to show us what we were prior to the ministry of the Spirit and of Christ in our life. Now I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more, so I hope I don't lose you in this. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This shows our depravity and the wrath of God, which is going to be shown in Genesis chapter 5 through 9. The wrath of God and then the ministry of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Go with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." God has every right to judge people who are sinful and who are haters of Himself. And if we pick it up at verse 4, "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deed." In my mind, that's a commentary, really, a scripture comparing what is going on in Genesis. It's going to be what's going to happen in the future, but it also speaks of what is going on in the time of Genesis. Here these individuals are. They have been presented the truth of God, and they are suppressing that truth in their depravity, and they are deserving of God's judgment, not noticing God's patience, God's tolerance, for at least 100 years, while Christ in Noah preached to them, and the Spirit of God was working in them. Go to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and following. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. And for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and following. "But God demonstrates His love toward us," Romans 5, 8, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." really, that is what's going on in a sense back here. Noah has been told by God that God is going to covenant with him and that God is going to destroy the earth because of man's depravity. But Noah, Christ in Noah, preaches to them, and it's ultimately Christ that's going to reconcile and bring individuals back to himself. Now go with me again back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 and following. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and following. What happens immediately after the flood? Immediately after the flood, Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Okay, so here's what's gone on thus far. Man in their depravity, as we've read in the New Testament, aliens, enemies, engaged in hostility towards God. Man in that state, destined for judgment, God judging them, every right to do so. God does so in the flood, destroys everything. Noah comes out of the ark. The first thing Noah does is offer up a sacrifice, and he takes from all of the clean animals, thus symbolizing a pure sacrifice, a pure offering before the Lord. And what does God do in light of this sacrifice, or connected with his covenant earlier on in Genesis? The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of men. And then he begins to delineate all his promises that we're going to look at in a moment as it relates to the covenant of God with Noah. Now, I find something interesting here. In light of God's wrath, right, we're there, God's wrath, man's depravity, God's wrath on that depravity, here's a sacrifice that is offered, a pure sacrifice, a clean sacrifice. God smells the sacrifice. It becomes a sweet aroma to him. Then he says, all right, I am going to turn, if you will, from my wrath now and make some promises to the individuals. Very similar to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 when it says this, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As a fragrant aroma. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we can read these words as it relates to Christ. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma for death, to death, and to the other an aroma of from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Do you catch what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, because of Christ's sacrifice, I am a sweet aroma. God smells Christ when he looks at my sin. Through the sacrifice of Christ, through the reconciling work of Christ, God, then, his wrath is appeased. Thus, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's demands. And I think that's what we refer to when we talk about Noah being a type, if you will, of Christ, and this Noahic covenant being typological of Christ. It is leading us to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would be the ultimate sweet aroma to appease the wrath of God and cause God to then follow through and give various promises of redemption. Noah offered up a sacrifice, which in a sense appeased God's wrath, not knowing it would be a shadow of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, by which Christ satisfied God's just demands, appeasing his wrath on behalf of those whom he wills. What a powerful testimony to God's justice on the one side and God's grace on the other. It's not that God turned from his justice. God poured out his justice on the earth just as sure as he poured out his wrath and justice on his son. Does that make sense? God did so. But then that payment of the Son provided that sweet aroma before God. So that's the second one. The third observation is the Noahic covenant motivated obedience. The Noahic covenant motivated obedience. I get this from chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. In light of God saying to Noah, first giving him this covenant, here's what Noah's response. Thus Noah did, verse 22, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Repeated twice. So Noah did it, and then so he did. Noah was motivated by the covenant of God to obey. That's a key item, particularly as it relates to illustrate what goes on under the new covenant, whereby we see the wrath of God, we see our sin, we go to Christ, and we rely upon His sacrifice, and as a result of God, and our understanding of God's covenanting with us, we are not motivated to do whatever we want to do. We are motivated to obedience. Motivated to obedience. Thus, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 7, of Noah, being warned by God about the things which were not yet seen, in reverence he prepared this ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There it is. Moses, hearing the covenant of God, hearing of the judgment to come, is obedient to by faith in those things, and he obeys the commands of God, realizing the weight and the measure of his obedience. The faith that God had given out of his good pleasure, it was there by God's initiative, produced obedience in the life of Noah. It motivated that. Noah's faith worked, can I say, even in the midst of 100 years of adversity, 100 years of persecution, right? We have every reason to believe he faced that. Remember, he was granted this covenant at 500 years of age. We can read of that back in chapter 5, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after that, then, here's all this wickedness. And then we would read later on, verse 6 of chapter 7, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So there's a 100-year period of time. 100 years! Noah's building an ark, a boat, in an area where there's not water enough to float it. And can you imagine the mocking and the persecution and the laughing and all of the struggles that were going on with that as he's trying to preach to them of things that have never been seen and that weren't currently being seen? There's a flood of judgment coming. Repent! And they would not. And yet he preached. And he continued to build faithfully, year in, year out, year in and year out. The faith that knows it, there it was. There was a combination now. Noses. The faith that Noah had in God's covenant and the covenant of God energized him to tireless obedience and labor. Does that make sense? The faith that Noah had in God and in the God of the covenants moved him to labor tirelessly and continuously. And can I say, then, that this is what is the problem in our lives? This is what a proper understanding of God's covenants does to your faith. When and where our faith is weak, it is because we have either lost sight of or do not understand God who makes covenants and keeps those covenants. And maybe we have not then at that point gone back and recognized, do I even trust and have faith in the living God? Does that make sense? Faith without works is what? It's a dead faith. If there is not a faith that moves you to obedience, it is not true God-given faith. For sure, a faith that moves you to obedience is a true faith, and it will grant you by God's grace as you keep your eye fixed upon Jesus, the author of your faith and the finisher of your faith. As you keep your eye fixed on that, on the God of the covenants, you will be able to endure year in, year out, and run the race that is set before you. But you lose sight of that, and you're going to become weak in your faith. So it motivated obedience. Fourthly, the Noahic covenant was instituted in familial structure. That's a big word, maybe. The Noahic covenant was instituted in familial structure, family structure, having positive, preserving societal effects. It's a big point. The Noahic covenant was instituted in familial structure, having positive, preserving societal effects. Okay? So, the Noahic covenant first was initiated by God's electing grace, and the Noahic covenant then was flows from God's justice, and then the Noahic covenant motivated obedience in the life of Noah, and then now it was instituted in familial structure, having positive, preserving social effects. Why do I say all of that? Well, Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. Now, what are the words? You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. That's family. Right? I mean, that's pretty clear. That's family. If you go to Genesis chapter 7, verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Chapter 8, verse 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 18 of the same chapter. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Do you suppose there's a little repetition happening there? For me, I'm once in a while I have a keen awareness for the obvious. I saw that repeated over and over and over again, and I wonder why. And I believe it's part of this is the answer to that question is this: is that God instituted this covenant with one man and his family, and as a result, as we will see, it will affect all of creation. All of creation will be blessed in some sense. Now, this is not, I do not believe, a trivial matter. This is not a trivial matter. Can I say it? And I want to say this carefully. But God's primary means of providentially covenanting and building His church and blessing His creation is through families. It is through families. He built mankind on that very institution, right? He built mankind on that very institution. He did not say, let there be an Adam, let there be an Eve, and let them be two single, diverse individuals apart from them, living their life in that context and in that manner, and then let's build all of humanity on those two single, as you will, individuals. He built all of humanity on family. One man, one woman. That's family. That's what He did. You go to Adam and Eve, you can see that. You go to Noah here. You go to the Abrahamic covenant there, and you see that there is children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, sons of Abraham. It is given to descendants. You go to Moses and the Mosaic covenant, and you see very clearly that God gave that in the context of family, and it had familial effect. If you don't obey this covenant, I will hold the third and the fourth generation guilty of the disobedience of this covenant. You look at Phinehas and that covenant there of a perpetual priesthood to his descendants, to his family. You look at David, you're always going to have a son on the throne, descendants. He was working through David's family, Solomon, and so on, and ultimately Jesus Christ coming from that. And then the new covenant is given in familial terms. I am accepting you in my beloved. We are God's children because of God's working. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become what? The children of God. We are Galatians. We are, as it says there, we are adopted sons into what family? God's family. God uses familial family terms all through Scripture to show forth and to build His church. That is what God does. And you can read of that in the commands given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God tells the people there to teach your children as you rise up, as you walk along the way, as you sit down, command them, put these things on their heart. We can read of it in Psalm 127, where of the little olive plants that spring up. You can read of it in the New Testament, of the qualifications of elders and deacons. You can read of it in the early church, where they met in homes, families meeting there. You can read of it there very clearly in Ephesians, where parents are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parenting is a very covenantal thing. It is rooted in covenant, and covenant is rooted in family. That is the issue. It is there. And whether it be the he and his households in Acts, where the Philippian jailer brought the apostles into their home, preached the gospel was preached, he believed, and him and his whole household believed as well. Or it could be then the matter of the unbelieving spouse having a sanctifying effect on the home there of the, or excuse me, did I say the unbelieving? The believing spouse having a sanctifying effect on the unbelieving spouse in the home in 1 Corinthians. Or you can go to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, talking about the believers, that they are the salt and the light of the world, their preservation. All of that, if you study all of those things out, find their root in this familial covenantal structure that God has laid out. One of God's primary means of building His kingdom and of blessing society is the family. We know that He has called some to be single. We can read of that in Corinthians. But even they are so in a family context. Have you thought about that? In other words, they have brothers, they have sisters, they have dads, they have moms, they have grandparents, they have nieces, they have nephews, they have aunts, they have uncles. All of that's family. All of that's family. God uses that. The family was the first and foundational institution of all mankind. The family is the primary institution of which the church of God is built since Adam. The Old Testament and the New Testament in history bear out the sobering fact that it is the primarily through godly families that the church is preserved and society at large is preserved. Tamper with, undermine it, destroy it, redefine it, break it down, undervalue it, underestimate the family, and you will unravel society. You follow that? You agree with that? You see the importance of this? You toy with the family unit, and you toy with the very fabric of society. You break that society down. And I will then say this, you toy with the family unit, you toy with that, you do all of those things, and then you will cause great, praise God, though not ultimate, but you will cause great confusion and weakening in the life of the church. That is what will happen. And so we need to understand that the Noahic covenant was in familial structure, giving then preserving effects as strong families, and you've heard it, as families go, so goes what? The church. And as the church goes, so goes what? The nation. As the nation goes, where does that go? To the entire globe. To the entire globe. Fifthly, the Noahic covenant is a series of perpetual promises. It's a series of perpetual promises of God's preservation of creation until the end of the ages. The Noahic covenant is a series of perpetual promises of God's preservation of creation till the end of the ages. These promises are good until God brings this temporal world as we know it to an end. We can read of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. and then later on in Revelation and so on. Here's the promises. The Noahic Covenant is a series of perpetual promises of God's preservation of creation till the ends of the ages. God says it, verse 21 of chapter 8, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. I will never again curse the ground on the account of man. In other words, the earth is not going to take the brunt of the blame in this way again for man's guilt. That's kind of an amazing thought. And then he says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. I'm never going to destroy every living thing like I've done right here again. And then notice verse 22. While the earth remains, and that's the key word, all of these are within the context of while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, God's going to, those seasons that we enjoy, those are from God at that point. And then Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blesses and gives procreation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then verse 2, speaking of man's dominion over creation, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. So God has blessed. God has stated, I will never curse the ground on the account of man. I'm never going to destroy everything like I've done at this point. The seasons will not cease. I give you blessing, procreate, have children, and multiply, and then I give man dominion over all of creation. And then notice the dietary change there. Every moving thing that is alive shall be, verse 3, food for you. I will give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, you drain the blood out of the animal before you eat it. Freedom to eat all but the blood is there. And then verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, capital punishment comes onto the scene. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Very clearly, the preservation of human life. And then, as for you, again, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply it. Now, interesting, if you look at all of those items, just go back to the Adamic covenant. Very, very similar to what we would read in the Adamic covenant. So God is just reaffirming the Adamic covenant in these promises at this moment. Now, if you read the next context from verses 9 to 16, you read words like this. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. You've got my word on it. I myself, God initiating this covenant, thus symbolic really of God initiating everything, including salvation of individuals. I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. There's your family again. With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark and every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. There's all those people and families to follow. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring out a cloud over the earth that the bow, the rainbow, will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all of flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, when I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God repeats his covenant 6 different times in that passage. Just count it down. Just look at it. At least 6 different times. Here's my covenant that I'm going to establish with you and everyone, everything and everyone. And this is going to be the sign of the covenant that I'm establishing with you and with every living being. And when you see the bow in the sky, you're going to see and be reminded of my covenant with you and every living being. Over and over and over, he establishes this covenant. We can be assured that no matter how many tornadoes No matter how many tsunamis, no matter how many hurricanes, no matter how many earthquakes, no matter how many volcanoes, no matter how many floodings of rivers, no matter how many 60 or 65 mile an hour winds like we have here, no matter how many of those winds, they, as awful as they seem and may be, they are but birth pangs of creation which groans waiting to be redeemed at the consummation of the age. God will not destroy the earth in the same way that he did in the time of the flood. But, mind you, they are calls to all to repent. To repent. Because you know there is coming a day when God will melt this whole place down. And whether it's build it all new or totally renovate it, depending on your interpretation of that passage in Peter, regardless, there is coming a day in the final ages when God will do all of that and purify this whole thing. But it's not going to occur like it did then, and it's not going to occur until then. An amazing consideration. Lastly, the Noahic covenant is a beautiful manifestation of God. The Noahic covenant is a beautiful manifestation of God. Remember that we have been created to glorify God, right? We have been created to glorify God. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And we do so best by being satisfied in God. We do so best by being satisfied in God, which flows from knowing God. From knowing God. All of the covenants of God are manifestations of Himself. All of the covenants of God are manifestations of Himself so that we could know God, so that we could be satisfied in God, so that we could bring glory to God. That is the issue. And so just really briefly, I'm just going to go through these quickly. We can see God's eternal purposes and preservation in the Noahic covenant. His eternal purposes and preservation, which make you stand up, it did me, and it does me, stand up and say, wow, I'm very small, God is very big. I'm very finite, God is infinite. And I, in my depravity, deserve nothing. But in God's purposes and plans, and by His grace, praise His name, I will honor Him and worship Him. Secondly, we see of His sovereignty over all people and over nature itself. Who is it that controls the rain? God does. Who is it controls when you die? God does. Who is it that controls what family you're born into? Whether you're born into Enoch's family and Methuselah and Lamech and then Noah, who determines where you're born? Are you born in that time period, or are you born some other time period in human history? God determines those things. He is sovereign over all things. We see God's holiness. God's holiness. That is, He is completely without sin, and He is completely other like us. He is other than us. He is outside of us. And He does things that boggle our minds. God is holy. He is just, and He is a God of wrath. God is not only the God of love. He is the God of justice, and He is the God of wrath. He is the gracious and merciful God. He is the gracious and merciful God. Even when you, as a vile sinner, are walking on His earth, He is gracious to you and merciful to you. There is no reason why any of us should be here today, but by God's grace and God's mercy. And God is patient and long-suffering. God is patient and long-suffering. And many people fail to realize that the patience and kindness and long-suffering of God are calling them to repent. But if they will not. They will not repent. Many people are saying, well, everything's carrying on just the way it always has. And where is God? If God's such a God who's a just God and so on, how come nobody's getting punished immediately for their sins in that day, in our day, as they were in some instances in that day? Well, just be it known, God is a God of patience. He's a God of long-suffering. He's a faithful God, and He is a personal God. He is a faithful God, and He is a personal God. He longs to covenant with you and I. That's what he does. And then, finally, he is a mysteriously providential God. He is a mysteriously providential God. He does things that you and I do not comprehend, will never comprehend. His attributes are clearly seen. Let us remind ourselves daily about the awesome God we serve. Let us remind ourselves daily about that God. And so, there's the Noahic Covenant in a nutshell. In a nutshell. And with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank you and we praise you for the grace you have given to us to show us these things and settle them in our heart according to your plan. We are your cultivated field. We are your building. And you are building an amazing building. And you are planting an amazing crop through the ministry of the Spirit and through the redeeming work of Christ the Son. And we thank you that you are working these things through the ages, from Adam's day till the end. And we thank you that everything will occur on time, on schedule, in the manifest moment, in the right time, they will occur. And they will occur according to your plan. Not one thing will be thwarted. And we thank you that you are a personal God who has chosen by your grace, by your mercy, by your patience, by your goodness, to pour upon Christ your justice for those whom would trust and rely upon Christ. And so, Lord, we plead the cross. When we think of the judgment that we deserve as it relates then to the Noahic covenant, when we think of all of that judgment and wrath, we praise you that that has been appeased through Jesus Christ for those who would repent and come to Christ and Christ alone. So guide us now as we sing about your graciousness, as we sing about your faithfulness to your covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.